Looking back on 1 Corinthians, we've just finished the series, 10 or 11 weeks, I think. Not covered the whole book by any means, but we've covered, I think, the key things. So this morning we'll just look back on that very quickly. Where are you going for your holiday this year? Holiday weather, isn't it? How about Corinth? Nice place by the sea. Blue skies, warm oceans, what's to love about it? Of course, you'd have to visit the Corinth Canal. I'm always astonished by the civil engineering feat that is. Love to see that. But in Paul's day, of course, the city wasn't at the coast. It was inland, and there are bits of it left. It was quite a big city. And there were loads and loads of temples. When we see these things, I always sort of feel, yeah, it must have had a roof on it originally. I wonder what happened to that. Temples everywhere, loads of them. And one of the most important was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And in antiquity, so I'm told, there were about 1,000 prostitute courtesans attached to the temple, which formed a big attraction to visitors from far and wide, particularly from sailors, because a lot of sailors came to Corinth. To understand something about the background, you have to understand the geography. This is the southern part of Greece, of course. There's Corinth, there's Athens, and it's on a very narrow bit of the land, the isthmus. And when we enlarge it, we can see that there is a way through. In fact, in Paul's time, That's Corinth. It was inland. And there were two ports, one on the Gulf of Corinth and one the other side. The ships would come in from Italy and Sicily with trade, quite a lot of it. And they would come in and go out into the eastern Mediterranean, the other side. And goods would be offloaded at one of the ports and taken across to the other one. In fact, ships, whole ships, were very often transported across. We've got a picture of one. That's the trackway, which still exists. Quite amazing engineering taking place there. So Corinth was a centre of trade in all directions and of bartering, a lot of seafarers there. People came to visit the city, as we said, to visit the temples, and we can imagine what the sink of iniquity, to use a phrase, the city was. All the worst things of civilization took place there. And Paul visited it on his second missionary journey. He really had a lot of opposition to the gospel, the good news of Jesus. So he stayed there a whole year and a half. And every week he was in the synagogue arguing with Jews, out in the streets during the week. And he left it having made lots and lots of friends. And this letter he's writing to his friends. It's important to realise, I think, that this is not a theological textbook. It's a letter. A letter writing, I think, for younger people is a bit of a lost art. But us older ones, you remember writing thank you letters, do you? Christmas, and sucking your pencil, what on earth shall I write? I know I've got to and I need to, but what shall I write? When Jean and I were courting, that's a word not used much these days, I lived in London, Jean lived in Bath, neither of us had access to a telephone, so we wrote letters, a couple a week at least, because you had next day delivery then. And looking back, I don't think I ever found it difficult to know what to write because of the relationship with the person at the other end. And Paul is in that situation too. He's writing to friends in Corinth Christians he knows well, loves deeply. He's spent 18 months there, and he's concerned about their behaviour because it wasn't what it should be. Some time ago, David Suchet did a series on television about St. Paul, his letters and the cities that he visited. I don't know if you saw it. It was very illuminating. But he imagined Paul striding up and down the room, declaiming his letter with great flourish, and the poor scribe sitting in the corner frantically trying to commit it all to paper. And when you read Paul's letters, parts of them really flow out like that. They're speeches. That's not right, but you know what I mean, I think. So why was he writing to these people? They'd written to him, asking lots of questions. And there were lots of problems at the church in Corinth. First of all, there were factions and arguments all sides on chapter 1. There was infantile behaviour. They weren't really grown ups on chapter 3. There was sexual immorality in families. A man was sleeping with his father's wife, mother. Well, not good. They were conducting lawsuits against each other and going to the courts in the church. They were also engaging in temple worship alongside going to church. There was idolatry. At the Lord's Supper, it was chaos. There was selfishness. Some people came hungry, other people came drunk. And generally confusion and chaos in all the meetings that they had. These things shouldn't be, should they? So Paul is trying to address some of these things. And this is our reading, which Jean is going to do for us, thank you. And it's 1 Corinthians 1, the first 9 verses, which I think sets the tone for what comes.
Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Thank you. Quite a remarkable bit of text, really. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the church of God in Corinth. He's not writing to the pastor. He's not writing to the elders. He's not writing to the deacons. He's writing to every individual person in the church. And it's recorded for us so that we might learn from it. So in that sense, he's writing for us too. He's writing to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's a theological term, isn't it? And called to be his holy people. We've just listed some of the things that were going on in Corinth. They don't sound very holy, do they? What is holy anyway? Well, the dictionary tells us it's belonging to or devoted to God. They were called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. You notice they're called to be holy people. They're not automatically holy. There's work that needs to be done to convert the calling into a behaviour. And that's why he's writing. You have come to Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You are new people. Now live like it. And that is the clue, I think, to the whole letter. There are two themes I saw. You could probably find more. First of all, there's the cross. And secondly, there's the Spirit. So those are the two that I think we can look through this morning. First of all, the cross. I'm aware that this painting by Salvador Dali is probably not everybody's cup of tea. But it appeals to me. It's a surrealistic painting. It shows Christ, as you can see, on the cross, elevated above the world because he's dying for the world. He's looking down on the world in compassion and love. And that really summarizes for me the cross. The cross is at the heart of the gospel. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." That's his main theme. It doesn't matter that it's not popular, that it's ignored. He preaches Christ crucified. That's everything. That's his focus. Later on in chapter 15, you'll remember he's introducing the subject of resurrection, again in answer to questions that they've made. And he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." The cross is essential. It's of first importance. Christ died for our sins. He'd taken, as I commented, the sin of the Corinthian people. He made them anew by his Holy Spirit, as we shall see. And they became God's holy people. And the only thing now was for them to behave that way, and they weren't perfect. But neither are we? If we belong to Christ, we have been made holy, and now we have to behave according to what we've been made. The cross was not a popular topic, as you know. Paul had a tumultuous welcoming to Corinth, and very difficult times he put in the prison. The Jews, they thought the message of the cross was just plain wrong. Crucifixion, that's a Roman act, couldn't possibly be beneficial to anyone, against all that Moses' law represented anyway. And for the Greeks, the non-Jews, it just wasn't philosophically sound. How can that possibly work? Where is the sense, where is the logic in a man being crucified all those years ago? For us, for them, it was quite in the recent past. But Paul perseveres. The gospel is the cross of Jesus. There's no way getting around it. It's also at the heart of worship. When we meet together at the Lord's Supper, we commemorate, we remember, particularly the cross of Jesus. We don't concentrate on the cross itself. We concentrate on what it's achieved for us and the love that God shows in sending his Son. And it's so important because it guards against thinking we can do things on our own. We can't. We can only trust Christ to lead us. And Paul says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And we're reminding ourselves as we share bread and wine that we are part of this community who rely on the cross. Christ died for me personally. It's a tremendous thing to think about, isn't it? The Son of God, the Creator of the world, died in my place. In the Revelation, John sees a vision, and in chapter 5 he sees a great crowd of people singing, shouting, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." The cross is at the heart of worship in heaven. Whatever Revelation actually means, the intention is very clear. Christ is there. So often during the visions that John has, he speaks of a lamb having been slain. The cross is at the heart of worship. It's also at the heart of salvation. We all know, everyone will admit, that the human race is not what it should be. It's a mess. And our best efforts to make it better just don't seem to work. Our politicians will admit that in their best moments. It's interesting that what we aspire to as a civilized society in the West is all based on the biblical revelation of how to live, on the Old Testament if you wish. And Paul says, the message of the cross to us who are being saved is the power of God. What does being saved actually mean? Well, it takes us back to the cross, to Jesus' sacrifice, and we read that he took on himself the sin of the whole world. Well, is everything okay then? He took our sin of the world? No. Salvation is available, but it has to be accepted. In the same way that we are made holy as we come to Christ, but we have to work it through. And it depends wholly on faith, in the effectiveness of the cross. And it is important, I think, in passing, just to mention that our sins are forgiven as we come to Christ. But sin cannot be undone. The effect of our sin continues because it's irreversible. A cruel word spoken to a friend destroys a friendship and it can't possibly be recovered. And in chapter 3, Paul talks about a day of reckoning yet to come. He's talking about a building in the church there, but it's the same sort of idea that comes throughout the New Testament. In particular, Jesus said, "I tell you that everyone will give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken, for by your words you will be acquitted, by your words you will be condemned." As I understand it, Jews and Greeks, they knew that a day of judgment was inevitable. We all have to appear before Almighty God. And he'll say, "Well, what have you done with the life I gave you?" And perhaps a charge sheet is read out of all the wrong things we've done. Maybe the good things as well, I don't know. But for a person who is in Christ, effectively, the charge sheet is stamped. This person is in Christ. Christ has taken the penalty for those sins, and you are free. For a person who is not in Christ, then the consequence of their sin will persevere. It's a horrendous thing, the heart of salvation. The Spirit Paul has a lot to say about the Spirit because the Spirit is key to our new life in Christ, and it's key to our life together in community as the people of God. And there's lots here, but we'll go through fairly quickly, I think, as the temperature's rising. The Spirit. First of all, the Spirit has been received. The Corinthian Christians seem to have a lot of difficulty in actually following Christ in their daily lives. There was a lot to distract them in this busy city. Like us, we have loads in the West to distract us, don't we? In more primitive communities, they are concerned about life and food and less to distract them. But God has not left us to struggle on our own. The Holy Spirit is given to everyone who believes without justification. So Paul is able to say, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. The spirit of the world depends on wisdom, on knowledge, on argument, on debate, even distortion to make its point. Just listen to a politician. But the Spirit of God gives us truth. And because he is who he is, it's really the right thing. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. And that is how the Spirit works. He understands God's point of view. He understands God's love. He understands us, and he brings us together. It was particularly true of the original disciples, of course, that he brought to their memory the things about Jesus that needed to be recorded for us to read. The Spirit has been received. We have the Spirit of God once we come to faith. But the Spirit guides and convicts. When Paul passed on the message of the gospel, he was just being used by the Holy Spirit. And he's able to say, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. That's a great thing to grasp, isn't it? The Holy Spirit applies what he said. He guides the speaker and convicts the hearer. And so as the Corinthian believers came to faith, it was not through Paul's arguments, not the discussion they had with him, not the persuasion that he had, but through the Spirit prompting and teaching and helping them. And the quote is that you speak with words given by the Spirit, not in words taught us by human wisdom, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. And we could explore that in you. I encourage you to do so in more depth in chapter 2 there. And it's not only true for Paul, it applies to us too. And particularly we have the written word of God. And it's fair to say that if an idea is in opposition to what we read in the Bible, then it should be regarded with extreme suspicion. But there's more. The church is the Spirit's temple. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? That would have had a particular significance for the Corinthians because they were surrounded by temples. The city was flush with them. But the Christian temple didn't exist in a huge building. It was the people gathered together. And the church is not just a gathering of people with similar beliefs, similar motivations and the means of service. The church is a spiritual focus for the work of God's Spirit. And that's a challenge for us, I think. In chapter 3, Paul talks about building on the foundation of the cross. What are we building at Slaybrook? Well, we're not building a physical building, but we are in a community that signals God's own character. And that's a challenge for us, I think, as we go ahead, always. But also, we are temples of the Spirit. Your own body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. He puts that in the context of worshipping at the temples and engaging in prostitution and so forth in the way of doing it, which is not something we would be tempted to do, I'm sure. But the key there is we should honour God with our bodies because we've been bought with a price. It matters what we do, where we go, how we behave. The Holy Spirit lives within us, and in that sense, our bodies are temples. The next point is that the Spirit equips the church. In chapter 12, which is fairly familiar to us, all these gifts are the work of the one and same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. I think that stops a lot of discussion and controversy, don't you? The Holy Spirit is the one who allocates gifts to the church for us to use, not for our own enjoyment, but for God's glory. And he says also, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. A point we often make, that we are all vitally important to the temple of the Holy Spirit, that is Slaybrook Church. If one person doesn't do what they're called to do, then we all suffer, and so on. And if one person tries to do what somebody else was called to do, that isn't going to work either. We each have our own calling, our own ability, our own gift. And we've spoken about this before, haven't we? But the church does depend on everybody using their own gift to its full. Well, what is the takeaway? First of all, the cross is at the centre of our belief. That's just been emphasised over and over again in this letter. And it's worth mentioning because sometimes I think in this modern age we might get a bit diffident about mentioning the cross. We have freely been given the Spirit, all of us, without exception, if we've come to Christ and accepted his salvation. And the Spirit guides and enables us in so many different ways, not necessarily in big ways, but in small ways. We need to walk in step with the Spirit, as Paul says elsewhere. So where are we? Where does God lead us as Slaybrook? What are we learning from 1 Corinthians? Well, that's for you to determine. I suggest you read the whole book through. In trying to summarise it, I found it very helpful to read it through. And there's quite a lot in it which perhaps isn't so relevant to us today. I don't know, it's up for you to decide. But the fact that the cross and the Spirit are key ideas, key concepts is vitally important for us, I think. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. It is so important to us, and we understand that it's given by the Holy Spirit. Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it. And as we read it, the Holy Spirit enlivens our understanding. And we pray that as we understand more, we may behave more as holy people, committed and belonging to the God whom we love. Lord, help us individually into this week to remember that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit and to treat them appropriately. That the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit as a community, and we want to honour you in it. And we pray for the future that you will guide us, that we might be ready to hear and ready to act. Lord, we are your people. You have loved us. Christ has died for us. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. And we're so grateful for these things and ask that you will take us out later on to serve you in the way you want us to. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.